Good morning, Second Presbyterian Church. Let us stand and be called into worship. We're reading from Ezekiel 37, one of the better known of the great oracles of Ezekiel. The Lord said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you and cause flesh to come upon you and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" And I prophesied. And as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and bones came together, bone to bone, and there were sinews on them. And then came upon them, but there was no breath in them. And the Lord said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, and say to the breath, 'Thus says the Lord God.'" The bones upon these slain, that they may live. And this breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, a vast, vast multitude. Let us see. Thank you.
May we join in unison for our prayer of confession, which is found at the bottom of the first page of your order of worship. Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. Lord, do. Hear what we speak not. Forgive what we speak amiss, that not according to our words, but according to your mercy and truth, all may work for your glory and the good of your kingdom. Through Jesus Christ, amen. The assurance of pardon is from Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, "Know the Lord." For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more.
I know there's a few of you out here today. I see Heidi and Otto and Miranda. Hey, look at that. More and more. Some of you may have heard the word parable. Anybody ever heard the word parable? Do you know one reason that it's sort of famous? Heidi? Has to do with the Bible. That's correct. Go ahead. Jesus told parables. A lot of parables. It's a special kind of a story. And I want to talk about it a little bit today. And I brought a prop. It's always best when the children's sermon has a prop, don't you think? What is that? A rubber band ball. I made it myself from I don't know how many years of postmen and women coming and leaving some rubber bands at the door. So it's a ball. Now, in the word parable, do you hear a similar word? Ball? You heard it, Victor, right? Parable, parable. Well, that's actually not just a joke. That goes way back to the beginning of language. That word in there, parable, is about a ball. Or actually what a ball is about. A ball comes from a word meaning to throw. Did you know that? Would you like to try to catch it, Victor? You don't have to. Would you like to? Oh. We'll try it. Want to try again? Excellent. Now throw it back to me. All right. Nice. Now, para, the old language, para means to the side. So, what would it be like if I were to throw the ball to the side? Here comes Victor. Oh, that was a trick. Let's try it again. I'm going to throw it to you, Heidi. Watch out, Otto. Okay, here it comes, Heidi. That is a parable. right? A ball thrown to the side. Well, that's exactly what Jesus' stories were like. You think you're walking along and you understand Jesus' story, and suddenly it's like, what did he do? He threw the story off to the side. Nobody even can get it. What's he mean? So, for example, there's a story of a father who had two sons, and one of the sons, he's going to give his inheritance, all his money and his wealth and his farms, to the two sons. He splits it between them. One goes and he wastes all of it. You know the story? The prodigal son, it's sometimes called. He wastes all the money. The other one is a very good boy, good young man. He is very careful with everything he's been given. And the one who wasted all his goods, he comes back to his father. And what does his father do? What would you expect the father to do? Yeah, you'd figure the father would say, look, you're not a good son. I'm giving it to the good son. That's not what the father did in Jesus' parable. Your frown is perfect. Perfect. Let me have the ball again, Otto. So, here we go. Jesus is throwing the ball, and watch out, Heidi. Hey, she got it. That's a parable. What Jesus' story says is the father loved both his sons very, very much, and he forgave the son who did all the stupid things with his money. He actually made a big feast for him and said, welcome home. I'm so glad because you were lost and now you're here. It's just total love. And that was a parable. So never forget when somebody in basketball, that's called a fake, isn't it? When you go like this and the ball goes over there. So Jesus used fake outs. Here's my last question. Why do you suppose Jesus threw parables at people? What do you think, Heidi?
So honestly, like, instead of thinking something bad would happen, something good happens.
Okay. So you're thinking it's going to be bad and you get a surprise. It also means, I want to hear your answer too. Oh, I like that. Maybe he wants everybody to be prepared for something unusual to happen. That's beautiful. Victor, did you have a thought?
What? Bouncy ball?
Could it be a bouncy ball? Yeah, it's pretty bouncy, somewhat bouncy. Anyway, whenever you hear that word parable, maybe even for the rest of your life, you're going to remember. Maybe. About the parable, the story that comes off to the side and really throws you, so that you have to, how did you put it, have a new and surprising expectation. Be prepared for a surprise to come. Thank you. Let's have a prayer. Dear God, so often we think we know what's going to happen. We think we know what tomorrow's going to be, and usually we're right. It's school, or it's playtime, or it's Sunday. And we're so used to being right about what's happening next. But you've sent your son to show us that there is a great, glad surprise right around the corner. Thank you. Amen. Thank you. Bye-bye.
The first scripture reading today is from Jeremiah chapter 32. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of King Zedekiah of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and the prophet Jeremiah was confined in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah, where Zedekiah of Judah had confined him. Zedekiah had said, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I am going to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of your uncle Shalem, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anatoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then my cousin Hanamel came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and I brought the field at Anatoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. In their presence I charged Baruch, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar in order that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'" The second reading is from the New Testament, the Epistle of Mark, chapter 1. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching? With authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee.
Teak of a sermon offered by a careful listener, one of the church, that began something like this. "Words, words, words. I'm so sick of words. I get words all day through, first from him, now from you. Is that all you blighters can do? Don't talk of stars burning above if you're in love. Show me. Sing me no song. Read me no rhyme. Don't waste my time. Show me. Don't just talk. Show me." Now, the Old Testament prophets, in the caricature that we have of them in our culture, look like lousy examples of a show-me state of mind. Words were their stock in trade, right? Wrong. Wrong. By their own testimony, they received visions. Now, you know that, though we might not be very clear as to what a vision is, but that's what they call this invasion of the Spirit of God. It's a vision. Last Sunday, we explored the vision of the bowl of summer fruit. Certainly not just words, as you yourselves experienced, I think. Not just words, more like a street event, something that was happening. It was an experience long ago, if not now. So much further than that example did the visions of the prophets take some of them into the showing side of show and tell. We might call what they did, some of them, enacted parables. Hosea. Some of you know all these stories, I'm sure. I'll be brief. Hosea was led by a vision to go find his wife, who had abandoned him, presumably for someone else, to go find her and to remarry her, to cover her shame, and to bring her back into the society of the city. All this was to bring home for the people who observed his action God's persistent love for Israel, who likewise had abandoned God and gone after other lesser gods. Ezekiel received a vision with a similar intent. In this, he was instructed, and he did this according to the stories. For 390 days, he lay in the street on his left side to demonstrate God's patience through 390 years of Israel's shame. And then, when they were concluded, he lay on his right side for 40 days to demonstrate God's patience through the 40 years coming of Judah's shame. Boy, talk about street theater. Can you imagine that there was one person in the city who had not asked the question, what does Ezekiel mean? Pretty good, given the media problems of the day, to get everybody talking. Jeremiah, he was given a vision to buy a wooden yoke fitted for two oxen and to wear it on his shoulder all around the city for days in order to demonstrate the heavy burden of servitude that God was soon to lay upon the people of Jerusalem as they were to be exiled into Babylon. Now, this morning we learned about the field at Anatoth. It's important to catch the background a little. Already for 2 years, at the time of this purchase of the field, already for 2 years, Babylon had laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. Now, siege did not involve violent military conflict. Really, it was that the besieging army kept anyone from leaving the city or going into the city. A total embargo on the city. The walls of the city became prison walls, if you will. In fact, people inside were literally starving to death. And the farming country surrounding, which had been accustomed to market their goods, their crops in the city, all done. The economy of the entire region of Judah was crumbling. Jeremiah was in jail. He was in jail because the king had accused him of speaking fake news. Hey, it's not in the Bible, but I don't think we're stretching anything here. The king did not like the ways that Jeremiah was talking and saying that the doom of Jerusalem was soon and sure. And so he shut him up in a palace room somewhere under house arrest. When at last, however, the doom was so sure that everybody knew it was going to happen any day now, at this time, Jeremiah enacted one last parable. He bought a field in a town 3 or 4 miles distant from Jerusalem. Can't you hear his financial advisor? Mr. Jeremiah, you can't plant it and you can't sell it. It's not worth anything. You must not pay full price. Jeremiah set about to pay the full price. From his house arrest, he sent for his kinsman who had the right to transfer the property to him. He sent for cash. He sent for the registrar of deeds, a public office. He sent for witnesses and had all the guards in the house come in additionally as witnesses so that this was a very public enactment of his parable. And he asked that there be provided a stone jar so the deed will last a long time. And then he said, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. The doom is sure, but it is not forever. Don't just talk. Show me. Show me the wrath of God when I am in denial. Show me the forgiveness of God when I am terrified. And when I am in despair, show me the hope of God for a world that may yet be." Now, when Jesus came, note the time lapse. It's approximately 600 years. When Jesus came to the synagogue in Capernaum at the opening of his ministry, that yearning for a hope worthy of God for a world that might yet be was as keen as ever among this people, for they remembered that it was 600 years since there had been the temple of Yahweh in the city. Yes, there was another one being built by the Romans, King Herod's temple, totally different thing. This factor of history, of how keenly the people of Galilee felt the oppression of Rome and of the other many empires that had ruled over them for most of 600 years, is not so strong a theme in the stories of the evangelists, but it is a constant. You can find it in every story here and there. The emperors came and went. Their soldiers despised the Jews and their religion. They ruined the economy. Nobody had any wealth in those long centuries. And these people were continually pricked by rebellious zealots who wanted to do something violent to the Romans and sometimes succeeded in their raids. It was a very unsettled time. And so at Jesus' first appearance in the synagogue, they were astounded at his teaching. Doesn't say what he said. It just says they were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Well, let's stop for a moment and at least describe what we already do know is, what is the character of teaching by the scribes, by those without authority? It goes like this. Words, words, words. The scribes are in every age. They will never be gone from the earth. And they would be astonished to hear the criticism that they taught without authority. They think that they are the authorities and that everything they say depends upon authoritative knowledge. They are experts. They are credentialed. They have done the study. They are the authorities. And to be told or hear that they teach without authority, this would confuse them. Here's why. The modern scribe We have all experienced this kind of teaching. The modern scribe thinks of himself as a pot full of knowledge and thinks of the ignorant as empty cups. And all he need do is tip from his abundant store of knowledge his words into the empty cup, and that they call teaching. This is what the Bible is now calling without authority. Just a transfer of data. It's a critical kind of teaching. What child could learn arithmetic if the expert in arithmetic didn't tip the news about numbers into her head? Of course it works for very basic things. But it is not transformative. It's basic. It's how we grow up and become an adult. But it doesn't help the adult develop. So, teaching of this kind is everywhere. And people who have it feel powerful and assured of their place. And yet, in the real crises of our lives, that is not the teaching we need. When the powers at the top of the nation act with gross injustice, with grotesque indifference for the needs of the people, when in our close relations with one another, we act unjustly or indifferently, or are treated unjustly and indifferently, well, whether in public or private affairs, these problems are with us always. These are the real confrontation we have with existence. And part of the ways we deal with this are with absolute denial that we have done anything wrong, or they say they have done nothing wrong, or with despair. Denial or despair. These are like Scylla and Charybdis, constantly framing and hemming aspects of our lives. This is when the teaching of that old sort, that experts pouring words into empty ears, that's when teaching lacks authority, when it fails to help an individual through her crisis. And a new teaching is needed. Now, in this instant of the story, a man enters the synagogue. He's demon-possessed, as it says. A spirit has him. Now, spirit possession, when you think about it, represents both of these extremes of damage in the psyche. It is both a terrible affliction of despair and a complete overlap with denial, for the spirit cannot, the person so possessed, whether it just be by total anger or some other spirit that inflames the soul, cannot acknowledge that any of the wrong is within himself. So it's despair and denial. That is what spirit possession represents. The condition resembles that of a nation, utterly in despair over its identity. Do we exist to make ourselves great? Do we exist so that rugged individuals can be ruggedly individual? Or do we exist for you're tired and you're poor? Your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched of your teeming shore. America cannot figure this one out right now. We are so divided. It's like a demon spirit has come upon the nation. We don't know what we're here for. Not as a unity. And yet denial is everywhere. It's all the fever. We've never done anything wrong. Jesus now cast out that spirit. Be gone. And they say, what is this? A new teaching? And with authority? At first, this word has to seem strange to us. Why would you call an act of power and mercy a teaching? It's just not the way we think of the word teaching. Because we're so accustomed to putting words behind teaching. And yet now we pause and we reflect on this whole story of the prophets, and we realize that Jesus has taken up the mantle of the prophets from hundreds of years before. One might even argue that the mantle has lain on the floor of history through most of those hundreds of years, and Jesus is picking it up. In the condition of crisis, the prophets were always given a vision, a way to teach, that was not just words, not by talking, but by showing. We see this. And so he now casts out the spirit, and they experience a new teaching with authority. The quality of the new teaching, it's this. The teacher's sole interest is in your development of your own authority. That is the new teaching. The teacher's sole interest is in your development of your own authority. Of course, the healing of a man possessed by a spirit is restored to his own authority and a psychological integrity. That's kind of easy to see, but not so simple is to see how every personal human existence is continually hemmed in by the spirits of despair and denial, usually one or the other. It's so easy to look back and see despair and denial in the streets of Jerusalem. Despair among those afraid of Babylon. Denial in the king. Plus ça change, plus c'est la même chose. In the king, denial that anything bad is happening at all. Well, it's not so easy to see these forces in the massive buildup of greenhouse gases over the past century, the fires and floods ever more frequent all across the world. Did you see those images in the New York Times magazine of a week or two ago of Bangladesh? A man standing in a foot of water that was his farm? It's gone. This wasn't a flood. It's gone. And we in the world are really still in denial about this. We might catch the feeling of it from the confessional prayer of last week, where Adam Walensky had written that we shrink from contemplating the forceful collective action we know is required. That's denial. We're all in it. And also, there is despair. It is into this crisis, in the nexus of social collapse, the threat of social collapse, that the new teaching comes and must come. It's not words, it's a demonstration. And it's not a demonstration of the power of the great being, Jesus with a Superman cape on. No, actually, it's a demonstration of power and authority coming into the one whom the teacher loves and cares about, you, me, into our despair, into our denials, to change this, to alter this configuration that keeps everything locked down. Now, we do not receive this authority from ourselves. It is a gift. It is a gift of God. It is the same as grace to speak of the discovery of an authority within, which is from God, but it's genuinely our own when given. And the stories of Jesus, if we were in a lecture, I could show you that every single interaction Jesus has is either with a person in denial. He is seeking to help free him so that he says, once I was blind, but now I see. Or a person in despair who comes alive to his or her own authority. Take up your pallet and walk. Could be a rubric over so many of Jesus' interactions. So we will not go over all those stories. We'd be here all day. So it is time instead for your question. You, Second Church, are a small church in a great city. There is no shame in being a small church. Unless, of course, it is small because of denial. Unless it's small because of despair. And then a new teaching is wanting. And I sense in you a hunger for this mystery of the new teaching. In the new relation with an interim minister that you will soon begin, there will be that opportunity to receive this question as deeply as you can. What are you here for? What is your essential identity? Are you for yourself, for yourselves, or are you here to teach with authority, to be given your own authority, to show me, not talk, to become, for those who feel lost and vulnerable, worthless, powerless, a conduit by God's grace of power and authority within them? When I accepted a call to a church in Buffalo almost 20 years ago, Buffalo seemed to me a wasteland. I did not want to go any more than Jonah wanted to go to Nineveh. How moved I was by the spirit of the man who chaired the pastor nominating committee. This was a call, not an interim position. I was being asked to serve them indefinitely, as you will do to some woman or man in the next couple of years. I was moved by this man. Something had happened in him, and he had given the authority of it to his whole church. Before I came, 3 or 4 years before I came, first, a word about Buffalo. It is severely segregated. There's a street, some of you know Buffalo, called Main Street. And right up Main Street, it is all African American to the east and all not African American, well, almost, to the west. And the church I was called to sits right on that street. 300 yards from that church, across that street, was a little street called Phelps. On it were 32 structures. 24 of them were completely abandoned and boarded up. This is a hard part of the city. A good friend who grew up on the east side told me that until he was 12, he never saw a white person. That's segregation. So this church, as I say, that I was called to, faced out east over Main Street from the west side of the street. And back in the middle 1990s, When that whole city despaired of its economic doom, I often used to say, even when I lived there, it was a city that wasn't sure when it went to bed at night whether it would wake. Into this man, Bill Schultz, came the story of Jeremiah's purchase of a field at Anatoth. It's got hold of him in a way. And he spread it, as I say, through the church. What? A new teaching with authority? All through the church. And they bought an old building neighboring on the church. And there in that city, they began to build a bridge across that damned street, Main Street, to strengthen communities, to bring them together. It was called Bridges to Community, actually. The program inside that building, they invested into others their own authority, their own God-given sense of a power that belongs to others. Now, I have more such stories. I'm not going to tell them today, of course. But I would like to observe a practical consequence of a show-me relationship to the gospel. The world out there that doesn't come to church, and I'm not thinking of those who have faith reasons not to come to a Christian church, persons of other religions, or for that matter, persons in the philosophy of atheism. I'm not even thinking about them. I'm thinking about people who just, they used to be Christians or their families did, but they're just not. It's just, it doesn't seem advanced enough. Or I don't know what they think. But I'll tell you something I have observed several times over. That world does not despise Jesus. They know what Jesus looks like. And they know what the teaching of Jesus should look like. They just haven't seen it. They haven't had a show-me experience of a church that looks like Jesus. And when they do, oh, not all of them, or maybe we'll put it a little differently, anyone who does, who really sees what she did not expect, a church like a parable, they come. I've seen churches where I was privileged to serve be renewed in life because something took hold and grabbed them, that they would become a new teaching with authority. And then they come. So what are we here for? Jeremiah says, invest. Invest.